Open with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. And this is, we'll be looking at the Garden of Gethsemane. As we're going through the book of John, there's something that's left out of the book of John that's in all of the other Gospels. It's actually, there's quite a few things, but in particular this prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. In John, he goes right to the betrayal and right to the arrest. But there's a struggle that's happening in the Garden of Gethsemane between Christ, that he is struggling in his humanity, and he is praying to his Father. But thinking about the gardens, to think that we were created, and in our creation we were placed in a garden that God had created for us. All right, it says that he planted a garden eastward in Eden, and he placed man into the garden. To think that in our beginning, we were in the garden that God had created for us. We were in something created for us by God. And now here in the end of the, in this story, in the garden, that Christ struggle in the garden, knowing that he is going to the cross. And when I say Christ struggle, it is only in his humanity. That in his prayer there is no attempt to get out of the cross or avoid the cross by any means. But I'm saying that in his human weakness is expressed here. And it's in this garden where the fight for humanity began in the garden and is now raging in another garden. And I think that's just an interesting point. But we can turn to verse 49. We looked at it on Sunday, didn't we? The prayer of Christ in John chapter 17. Christ prays and then he says, let's go, let's get up and go. And they go across the Kidron Valley and they make their way up the Mount of Olives into the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a little garden, just a little personal plot. And there's olive trees are there and there's a press. Gethsemane, I think it means olive press. There's a place where they're making olive oil, but it's a little somebody's garden, and they have given Christ access to it, and he frequently goes there with his disciples. And they sing hymns. They sing. Imagine that. You think Peter was a good singer? I don't know. Right? Peter, we'll say it this way, Peter made a joyful noise unto the Lord. And it doesn't matter if he was a good singer or not. Right? But they're there frequently in the garden, and this is a place of rest for them. It's a place of fellowship for them. But now it is the place of conflict. And if we could think about Christ, what Christ handled in his humanity, we looked at that this morning in the Hebrews class. He says, we do not have a high priest who cannot, what's the word? Sympathize with our weaknesses. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. Andy, is that good grammar? There's a double negative in there, right? It's like, hey, whoa. Wait a second. We read it that Brad said, hold on, time out. And I said, well, you got to look for the double negative. He said, ah. We could say we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. But I actually like it better the other way. We do not, he's saying, what we do have our high priest, but what we don't have is an unable high priest. But we have a priest who knows, and he can sympathize with our weaknesses, that he felt every pressure of sin. He felt more than we feel. We said it, that Christ in his humanity, multiple times through the Gospels, has all of hell pouring all of their energy out on his shoulders. You think about Luke 4 and Matthew 4, where he is tempted and he is led out into the wilderness. And then we think specifically here. I know Pastor Stevens preached it, and he said all of hell's forces were on the shoulders of Christ in this garden. How peaceful was the rest of the world at that time? Maybe very peaceful, right? Maybe. Because everything was here on the head of this pin, right? And they are all trying to bring Christ to the point of breaking. Have you ever been in a place where there is some spiritual oppression? Have you felt the weight of it? Yeah, it affects maybe the clarity of your thinking. It affects your anxiety or your peace, right? You can feel that. Imagine the disciples in that place where all of hell is pouring everything that they have out on the person of Christ. And they are there. They are next to Him. He brings them with Him. They say, come with me as we go and we pray. Verse 39, coming out, He went to the Mount of Olives as He accustomed, and His disciples also followed Him. And when He came to the place, He said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. That means a solicitation. That there will be something coming against you, and it is coming against you in a way that it is leading you into sin. That is the point of this temptation. Christ, the temptation is on Christ, that He would sin, but also the temptation is on the disciples, that they would sin. If Christ would sin, then He is not a perfect sacrifice. If the disciples would sin like they would, then they would be discouraged and they would be devastated. But their high priest was praying for them. Verse 41, and He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and He knelt down and prayed. How far can you throw a stone? I don't know. Right? I don't know. Depends on who you are. We'll take the average. We should do it. We should go to the parking lot, everybody in church, throw a stone, and then we average it out and we determine how far away Christ prayed from his disciples. But we got to remember they weren't baseball players. And, you know, in America, we built on baseball. You know, when they created the grenade and that they made it the dimensions and tried to make it the weight of a baseball because every American guy knew how to throw a baseball. He said, if it feels like a baseball, they'll probably throw it like a baseball, right? And then he said, well, put that guy in the kitchen. He can't throw a baseball, right? We'll put these other guys out here. No. Anyway, way off. So he goes a distance from them and he kneels down and he prays. And we know what he is saying in verse 42. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. How many times have you prayed that? Not my will, but yours be done. Right? Well, every day. Right? Every day. Yeah, we pray this prayer. We want to put our will aside and we want the Father's will. Christ is also praying that way. But I've said this before, and I believe it this way, that He is not praying to avoid the cross. That when Christ is talking about this cup He is talking about is not the cross. Because as we've seen, as we've gone through the book of John, we've seen He knows His purpose. And He knows the hour that He has come for. His prayer in John 17, which He prays right before this prayer, is, the hour has come. The hour. Meaning the hour when I would go to the cross. The cross is no surprise to Him. When Christ came, He knows the plan. For this purpose I have come, for this hour I was born, is what He says. So when He's praying here in the garden, I believe that it is the potential of His physical body to die under the pressure of hell and under the oppression that is there as He is agonizing in prayer. And I believe that the devil was attempting to take His life in the garden, and Christ is praying for strength in that time. All right. Of course, we can look at it the other way, but I think that takes away Christ's understanding of His purpose. And this, He is there and He is praying, Lord, Your not my will, but Yours be done. Then an angel appeared to Him from heaven and strengthened Him. Just like in Matthew chapter 4, once He finished those 40 days, the angels met Him and ministered in the wilderness. And here, He is being ministered to. Imagine the angels knowing who He is in truth, knowing who He is in His divinity, coming to Him and seeing Him in human weakness, overcome by the weight of something, and they have the opportunity, and they have the mission from God. They are sent by God to support Christ. Angels are not free agents. They are not free safeties. They don't do what they please. Remember the play we had here? that with the angels. We still have some memories of it, the Staples, right? And the angels, what was it, two of the angels had gone off and done something on their own, right? Was it Tommy and Stephen? That they had gone and done something on their own accord because they wanted to look into the birth of Christ or something like that, right? But angels, they are not that way. They are sent. They are ministers sent by God to fulfill His purpose. The purpose, the mission of these angels was to encourage Christ, who happens to be their Creator, who happens to be their King. Do you think they took it lightly? I can imagine they came into the arena seeing it for what it really is. They had to get through the demonic oppression. They had to come through this forces of hell to get to Christ as He is there on His knees in the garden. And there they ministered to Him. And Christ, it says in verse 44, being in agony. Have you been in agony? Have you been in prayer to the point of tears for somebody or for something or for a country or for a mission, for a purpose, an agony? Christ is on His mission and He is here to accomplish redemption for all of humanity. There is a great agony in that and there is great oppression in opposition to it, and He is there praying. So He prayed more earnestly. Then His sweat began like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Right? This is a physical effect of the pressure that was on Him. And not a nosebleed, not dry air in New England in the winter, but oppression, agony, His support from the angels in one side, but then the pressure from the all of hell on the other side, to the point that He is literally being drained of life, sweating drops of blood. The blood vessels in His body are bursting and there's coming through His pores. Does this sound like somebody who is looking to get out of something? Is this someone who wants to remove himself from the situation? No, this is someone who has more earnestly committed himself to the cause that God has sent him on. Because actually, he could have escaped. Pastor Schaller preached on this on Sunday night, and you could listen to it. It's a great message on Gethsemane. But he said it that very easily Christ could have continued his climb over the Mount of Olives, and he could have been in the Judean wilderness within hours, and they wouldn't have found him. But instead, he is there, and he is kneeling in prayer more earnestly, giving himself to the Father. When he rose up from prayer and had come to the disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. He told them to pray, didn't he? What did he say? Pray that you might not enter into temptation. A good warning in a serious time from their teacher, from their rabbi, from their Messiah. Pray. In their heart, they wanted to pray, but because of sorrow, because of the weight of the moment, they couldn't. They fell asleep. And Christ comes to them and He's saying, why are you sleeping? Why are you sleeping? Christ has called us. Christ has given us access to Him. Christ has given us this freedom of prayer. He says it. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Come running boldly to the throne of grace and request something. You will receive it. He says it, ask in my name and it will be given unto you. But sometimes when we come to Him, we are overwhelmed, aren't we? Has anybody ever experienced that? Okay, I'm not alone. Hallelujah. We don't know how to pray. We don't know what to pray. We fall asleep. We are distracted. That is not a fault of ours, but it is just who we are. And Christ is understanding this, and He is familiar with this of us. That when He calls us to something, He is not looking for us to have the strength to do it. But when He calls us to something, He is looking for us to be dependent on Him throughout the whole thing. Beginning with our salvation, at no point does He require anything from us for our salvation, all the way up until the day we are face to face with Him. Well, this also in this prayer. And he gives them a hard time a little bit, doesn't he? But that is not out of discouragement, but that is out of the seriousness of the time. And he says, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Verse 47, "While he was speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him." Multitude, how many people have pictured this in your mind? And you could, like we have it here in the nursery, the garden. They come to arrest Jesus, and it's Jamal and maybe one other guy, right? That's our staff, that's our crew, that's our capacity. But in my mind, I've pictured this 1,000 times as I've read it, and maybe there's a small group of guys. But I heard Pastor Schaller say it, and then I read it in another book this week. One guy said 600 people. Pastor Schaller said possibly 1,000 people were in this multitude charging up the hill to capture Christ. It was no small thing. So you have the forces of hell, and now you have the forces of humanity coming up against Christ. There is the temple guard, there are the high priests, there are the Pharisees, there are the scribes. All of these people are coming. Can you imagine the sound? Boosh, 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 right? The clamor, the chatter, everything. It's all coming up the hill. And Christ is knowing this. While he was speaking, the multitude, and he who was called Judas, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Customary greeting of friendship, right? A sign of closeness, a sign of intimacy, a sign of friendship, and a greeting. Maybe the way that Judas had greeted him every day from before. And we could picture it one way where Judas has taken the money and he is leading them right to the feet of Christ because he is one of his disciples and he knows where he goes in this time for prayer, for fellowship, for rest, for refreshment, for peace. And Judas is intruding that time with a band of angry people. And Judas comes to Christ. Maybe he's ahead of them a few hundred yards, a couple hundred yards, or maybe just a small distance ahead of them. And he comes to Christ like he would have always greeted him. Nothing out of the ordinary. But Christ knows. Was Judas somehow trying to cover his tracks? Was Judas somehow trying to play both sides here? Where he is leading them up there, but he is also approaching Christ first to say, "This isn't me." And maybe, I don't know, we could think about it. But Jesus says to him, "Judas, hey Judas, are you going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Did you just sell me for 30 pieces of silver? Judas, I know what's in your heart, Judas. I know what's in their heart, Judas. I know what I have taught you, Judas. Is it over?" And those around him saw what was going to happen, and they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" He had just told them to take a sword. Just moments before, he had told them, "Take a sword." And they said, "There are 2 swords here." He said, "That is enough." Peter had one. Is it time? Is this the time where we will strike with the sword? And Peter answers the question himself. And apparently, to Peter, it was yes. This is the time to strike with the sword. And he takes a swing and takes off the high priest, the servant of the high priest's ear, his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Permit even this. Who is he speaking to? He could be speaking to Peter. He could be speaking to his disciples and saying, "No, this is not the time to fight. Permit this. Permit my capture. Permit my false injustice. Permit this. This is the plan of God." Or is he speaking to the horde of soldiers and angry people that are coming to take him? And is he intervening for Peter? Because why didn't 600 men just flattened Peter when he attacked. Because Christ is in control of this arrangement. Christ is in control of this situation. And it could be that he is speaking to the crowd. And he is saying, permit this. And he heals the ear and they move on. And the disciples are free to go. Where do they go? Into whatever darkness and whatever hole they can find. Because the situation is way beyond their capacity to understand and way beyond their ability to handle it. I would think that if it was like 20 people, then they would have fought. I mean, there's 11 guys. 11 guys with a heart for somebody, 11 guys with a passion for something could put up a fight against 20 guys, no problem. But if it's 600 or 1,000 people, there is no fight to be had. And they are gone. Gone. Mark is running naked through the garden. Right? He has a linen coat on and somebody grabs it and he just says, you can keep it, I'm out of here. He is gone. There is nothing to be said. Christ has said it. Permit even this. If he is speaking to either side of it, it doesn't really matter. But he is the one in control. He is the one with authority. He is the one who is allowing things to go the way that they are going. And this is the way that God has called it to happen. So he goes. Right? He goes. Permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Have you ever cut something? And noticed years later, there's like nerve damage there. Like it still doesn't, it's on a cold day, you're reminded of every problem you've ever had. This ear was restored. If an ear is cut off, there's a lot of nerves, there's a lot of everything, but it is restored. There is no problem with it. It is the one who created it in the first place is simply putting it back together the way he knows it was supposed to be in the first place. That's understood by these people, I believe. He healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come. Actually, before this point, we know in the book of John that he said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus. And he said, what? I am he. What did they do? They all went tumbling down, right? That's a more dramatic scene when it's 600 to 1,000 people. Woof. What? At what statement? I am. Is that closely associated with permit even this? Like who is calling the shots here? Who is in control? Christ is. They all fall down and then they get up. Isn't it in the play? Get him. How can we get him? If he just said his name and we all fell over. How are we supposed to get him? Right? And they're like, you know, what do we do? And they just pounce on him. They get him. They wrap him up, right? But he says it here. He says to every bit of authority that's coming against him, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? Who are you guys? What are you doing? Are you kidding me? And then he says that when I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. It's actually a great desecration in a sense to this holy holiday by going after Christ in this night. On this night, the meal they had just eaten was the Passover meal. The time that this was in the city of Jerusalem was significant. In this one time of year, we celebrate something that happened 2,000 years prior. And it led us out of bondage and into freedom. And we are celebrating that. And on that night, we are so jealous and consumed with our own self that we are taking down any opposition to us. He was never protected, Christ was. He was never worried. He was never escaping. He was never looking for an exit. Whenever he spoke with authority. He walked in by himself to the temple 2 times and flipped over the tables. Did he ever tell the disciples, and say, you cover that door, you cover that door, right? When that guy comes flying down the stairs, you take him out. No. He simply said to them, check this out. And they stood there and they had no idea what he was up to. And he went in and he did whatever God had given him to do. He was never worried. When he walked into the temple at 12 years old and read to the rulers, was he worried? No, I think they were worried because something greater had appeared to them and had walked into their little scene and blown their minds. When he healed, was he ever worried about the ramifications? No. It simply says at times he walked out of the scene. However that was, they went to take him and he disappeared stage left. He just simply got himself out of there. But he was never worried. He never asked for a security detail. He went and got fishermen. He didn't go and get soldiers. Like this was not, he was not escaping anything. He was not worried about anything. He was not defending himself in any way. And even when Peter did come to defend him, he said, are you kidding me? I mean, God bless Peter, right? If that's the case, it was 1 against 1,000. Bravo, Peter. Give me a heart like that, huh? But he said, what are you kidding me, Peter? Don't you know that at my word, I could call 12,000 legions of angels and they would just annihilate this party? But put your sword away. This is not the way. This is going to happen. But he says to them, this is your hour and the power of darkness. So just thinking that what is Christ able to do? We go through the Gospels and we see His ability to heal, His ability to multiply, His ability to calm storms, His ability to call people out of death. He is very capable. But does Jesus always do the thing that He is capable of? I would say no. And that is meekness. That is real authority. That is real power. Because if Christ simply came to do the things He was capable of on earth, then He would have entertained more people. He would have embarrassed more Pharisees. He would have established His throne by force. But instead, He came to show us what He was capable doing in eternity. What He was capable of doing on a much larger scale. He came to show us what He was capable of doing before the Father. He came to fulfill the shadow that was there. There is a shadow in the temple, and the temple has a holy of holies in the middle. And only one man could approach it one time a year. But Christ even didn't come to fulfill that place. Isn't it interesting that at no point in Christ's ministry he never approached the Holy of Holies? After the cross, He did not go into the Holy of Holies, but instead He ascended up to heaven and He went to a different place. He went to a real temple. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, that there is a tabernacle not made with hands. This is the place that He went. And this is the work that He came to accomplish. In Him simply calling angels down from heaven to defeat a band of misfits is not what He came to do, although He was capable of doing it. Instead, He came to show us what He was capable of doing on an eternal scale. In eternity, He is able to affect eternity by His work here on earth. And this little time in Gethsemane is like this amazing little story where all of it comes together. There is heaven, there is hell, and there is all of humanity in this little tiny olive press, and that is the great conflict there. And seemingly Christ walks away from it as the loser. Right? You go ahead. Go ahead, take me. Do what you have to do. Could you imagine the man that would have to tie him with a rope? Like, what are you going to do? Make sure you put a double knot on there. Yeah. He just said His name and I fell over. And Christ is looking at you like, go ahead, buddy. Do what you have to do. Right? This is the purpose. I'm not here to overpower you. I care about you, but I don't care about what you're doing. I'm here to overpower something that you can't even see, but I feel the pressure of, hence the blood that is pouring out of my pores. Right. This is what Christ came to put on display. His power outside of creation. And His power and His ability to affect the depth of man. Like this little candy shell that we have, or this little, our bodies, is containing something that has eternal weight. Who we really are. And that is the thing that Christ came to fight for. And because of His meekness, because of His humility, and because of Him offering Himself up to the Father and saying, whatever Your will be, here we go. And that's what leads Him to the cross. And He sets His face like a flint to go to the cross. And He's never deterred. It says, you can read through the servant songs in Isaiah. That would be a good study for Easter week. Go through the servant songs in Isaiah. Isaiah 40, 42, 50, 52, and 53. Hey, these songs about this one, about this servant who would not fail, it says. He will not fail. He will accomplish. And it says that you read through Isaiah chapter 53, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. A man who was chastised for my peace. This is what is happening. And this work that is done is outside of time and outside of bread and fish and wine and water and storms and life and death, but it goes to forgiving my sins. And then we can read, look at Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. But Christ came as a high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. His ability is in heaven. He came here to show us the ability that He has in heaven. Yes, we see His ability here on earth, but what He wants us to see is His ability in heaven. He has entered the most holy place. He has sat down at the right hand of the Father, at the throne of grace, and then He calls us to approach there based on His blood and the redemption that He has obtained. Wow. But it is all happening in this little garden. Imagine. They think they know where it is. Right? They have it on the Mount of Olives. They have a little garden, and they say, this is the Garden of Gethsemane. And if it is, I don't know. But imagine those same olive trees are still growing. Right? The trees that observed His betrayal, the trees that were there, they are still growing. There is something there. But He is in heaven. And because He is in heaven, I will be in heaven. Because of His work on the cross. It's amazing. It's amazing. What a week. Easter. Right? What's the bunny? What's a bunny? What are we talking about? Right? This is about Christ. And our high priest. And the one who has overcome every bit of temporal opposition and every bit of supernatural opposition to the point where He sits confidently. And because He was oppressed here on earth, He looks to us and says, you will never be. You will never be forsaken. You will never be lost. You are secure. Remember me. Come boldly. You have one who is able on an eternal level to take care of everything for you. Be concerned about that ability. Imagine that, the church, if the church would be concerned with Christ's eternal ability, we would not be arguing about anything. We would be moving like we are. We are. We had a great time today. How many of us were out there? Four of us? Can't count real good. Four of us out there on the corner in front of 7-Eleven. Just one guy said, you guys are crazy. That's what he said. People are going to think you're crazy. And he said, they already do. I just heard loco. I said, oh, I know what that means. But that's why? Why would we do that? Why would I stand on a corner with a little pile of tracts that say Jesus loves you on it? Why would I spend, give my time to something so seemingly so ineffective. Because there's one person. There could be one person that doesn't know that somebody has worked for them on an eternal scale. Somebody is able. Somebody has accomplished. Somebody who doesn't care about what they look like or what they have done, but only that someone would care about what He has done and that they would come to Him in faith and their eternal destiny would be changed. Imagine that. What we do in time. We talked to a young man on Saturday in Clinton, and I said the decisions you make in time could have an eternal impact. Or they do. They will. You got to make one decision, and it'll have an eternal impact in your life. But we are the ones who have been called. It could be that at times we have been in the bushes, right? Like we have felt the pressure. We have prayed and fallen asleep in prayer, and Christ has come to us and said, "What are you doing?" And we say, "Oh, no. No, nothing. Just praying." Huh? And he's like, "What? You got the pillow mark on your face. What do you mean praying?" Or when the pressure has come, we have run for the hills. And we have dived behind the bushes and said, "Oh, nobody here." We have. But is that a surprise to Christ? Do you think when Jesus was there in the garden and He had the 11 guys behind Him, did He say, "Well, at least I got them. Let's go." And He looks and they're all gone. He's like, "Uh-oh." In the same way with us, do you think Christ looks at us and says, "At least I have them," and then we're back there hiding behind the bushes and we're like, "We're not here." He doesn't say, "Oh, shoot, I overestimated them." No. He says, "All right, I got it. You guys come along when you're ready. Your human failure has nothing to do with my divine success. So when you are ready and when you have considered me, just follow. And you will look like a warrior. You will be encouraged. You will be built. But you will know that I have done every single thing. All the way up. I am the forerunner. I am the captain. I have gone within the veil. I am your nail in a holy place. I am everything. The way, the truth, and the life. Follow me." And we have somewhere along the way found courage by being built in Christ. We have found the finished work to be the thing that is supporting us and building us and encouraging us. And the next step I take in my faith is not by my failure, not by my overcoming my failure, but by my trust in Christ. Because if I stop and consider myself, I'm going to be back behind the bushes. Or like Mark, just running for dear life through the woods. But instead, oh man, Christ calls me His own. And when He comes back on His horse, I'm going to be with Him. All right, we're going to say, "Yeah!" But what is it? Look what He did. Look who He is. And look what He has made me. I am considered as one in the army of God. What have I done to prove my status or to give my position in the army of God? Well, I have hidden in the bushes. I have fallen asleep in prayer. I have fumbled my way through the gospel. And He says, "That's perfect. That's perfect." Because every single one of those men, those 11 men, would give their lives bringing this message. Wow, they were changed. Yeah, they failed. Yeah. And they would again in John chapter 21. But Christ is there again, ministering to them, encouraging them, not tearing them down for their failure, but reminding them of who He is. And man, here we are. Oh, we got the same. We're on a mission too. We can change the world. Do we believe it? I believe it. Not because we have a great program, but because we have a great high priest. Amen? Amen. Lord Jesus, thank You for fighting for us. Thank You for your work on the cross. That You went all the way for us. You are able to save us to the uttermost. Thank You, Jesus. In Your name, amen.